We're going to kind of be all over the place this morning when it comes to your Bible, but if you want to open up to Matthew chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 24, we're going to kind of be in both of those two places mainly. So stick your fingers there and hold on to it. January 22nd is the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, which happened in 1973, where the Supreme Court ruled that that abortion could be legalized in the United States of America. And from that point on, it has been this continuing battle of life versus choice and everything that entails. And it has been since then. There have been several presidents who have enacted a national day where we honor the value, the sanctity of human life. As a way of standing against and opposed to that decision of the Supreme Court. And so that happens on the Sunday on or either before or after Roe versus Wade, which was January 22nd. We chose this year to honor that beforehand, so that's this morning. And of course, we celebrate that for a whole lot more of a reason than just because that's a decision that we face as a culture. It's a decision that we have to stand on based on God's Word. And that's what I want to look at today. I want us to look at, to review, and to remember the value that God places on human life and what that means for us as well. And so I want to take a look at some scriptures that say, give us a view of that, what that means, and what our response is. And then we're going to wrap it up this morning with a baby dedication. We have two families that are going to share their desire to raise their children in a way that honors God, and we're going to celebrate that as we wrap this up this morning. Let me kind of start it off with making a summary statement that kind of gives us the broad overview and it's kind of the sermon in a nutshell, kind of a statement, okay? We believe that every single person on the face of this earth, as Christians, we believe this, every single person has value, has dignity, and that human life is precious to God. That's where we're going to go with this. I mean, that kind of sounds like a no-brainer, right? I mean, that kind of is kind of a given if you take a look at Scripture. But if you take a look at our culture, that's not really how we live it out. We don't act that way. There are so many ways that we display the exact opposite of that. We look down on the marginalized in our culture, and I don't care what demographic you want to take a look at, what part of society, it happens based on race, it happens based on gender, it happens based on economic status or on lifestyle choices, and on and on and on. And really, when you bring it up, it can be a powder keg. And guys, I'm going to be sucking on a cough drop this morning, so my voice holds out. So if it sounds like I'm talking with my mouth full, ignore me. Most of you do that anyway. Did I wake anybody up with that? Did I wake anybody? Okay, good. But I mean, if this has the potential to be so divisive, why do we talk about it? I mean, why stir things up, right? I'll tell you why. When I ask a rhetorical question, that doesn't necessarily mean you have to answer it out loud. You know that, right? Okay. The reason we take it so seriously, so importantly, the reason we have to talk about it is because this is truth. Amen? You can answer that one, Sean. Amen? This is God's truth, right? And if God's Word says something, then we have to stand on it. And if the Bible is God's Word, guys, we can't pick and choose what we want to. I would love, trust me, I would love to pick and choose what we teach out of this. Because there are some passages in here that are easy and that are feel good and that are fun, and there are passages that are hard. But we can't do that. And that's one of the reasons why I like to preach through a book like we did with 1 Corinthians or with Hebrews last year, because when you get to those passages that are tough, you can't just skip over them. You have to deal with them. And Paul says that we are called to present the whole counsel of God. I can't just skip over parts I don't like or parts that are controversial or parts that are disturbing. So last year, for example, in the 1 Corinthians passage, we come to chapter 5, which deals with sexual immorality in the church. And so we have to deal with that. And so you know what I do, right? Hey, Nate. Just kidding. I don't always give him all the Nate. But I mean, we have to deal with, and we can't just pick and choose. We have to deal with the full thing of God. And one of those things is determining where culture stands. And if it doesn't line up with where God's Word stands, our choice is clear. We have to stand with God's Word. We can't go with the winds of culture because the winds of culture will change. If you don't like where culture is at now, wait 20 years and it'll be completely different. And your foundation, when you stand on the Word of God, you are standing on bedrock. And you have to do that with a couple of things. The Bible has answers to every area of our life. And so we've got to make sure we stand on it in these two areas. We have to do so with doctrinal integrity. We have to make sure we understand what it's saying and hold fast to that. And we have to do it with cultural relevance, which means we have to take a timeless message that does not change and present it in a timely fashion to a culture that does change. This doesn't change. We present it to a culture that's constantly changing so that they can have a bedrock too. That's our goal. That's our mission. And one of those areas is this idea of life. And so when we need to base our belief in what God's Word says first and foremost and not on those cultural winds, we take a stand and we can be a light to our community. We can be a conscience for our community. We can be an example for our community. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You are the light of the world." You don't light a lamp and put it on a stand so that you can then cover it up and not allow anybody to see anything, right? What's the purpose of a light? You turn on the light, you put it up high so that it can give a broad spread so that everybody can see to navigate through that room or through that area or wherever it might be. You put it on there for the purpose of helping people to see. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." That's why you're called to be a light. To shine so that people can see, so they can know what God is like and what He stands for. And one of those areas where we can shine bright is in this area, this concept of life. So this morning I want to take a look at a couple things we need to understand about God's view of life. And then I want to take a look at a few responses that we can make. First of all, we need to understand that God created life. And when He did so, He created it in His own image. Guys, to tell you guys, the book of Genesis is, I ran into somebody last week. They're like, "Well, the book of Genesis is full of great mythology." I love that mythology. Guys, in the original Hebrew language, Genesis is written in a very confusing way. That's sarcasm, by the way. It's called historical narrative. If it's written in a historical narrative, that tells you one thing as you read it right off the bat. It's history. It's not mythology. And so as we read history, I mean, okay, great. Yeah, you have Joseph, you had when they were in Egypt and all that, that's history. But the first 11 chapters, no. The genre in which it's written does not change. It's historical narrative from chapter 1 all the way out, which gives us great information about the way God created. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says that God created mankind in His own image. And that tells me a couple of things, okay? That tells me first and foremost that if God created me in His image, that means that if He created us in His image, that means that there is a very high value placed on human life in order to reflect that. Nothing else in creation can compare. And then the next thing we see is that it doesn't take very long for Genesis to tell us that if God, if life is so valuable, since God makes it so valuable in creating it in His image, then it is completely unacceptable to take a life. God is not pleased with Cain in chapter 4 when he kills Abel. And then the next book later in Exodus, as the nation of Israel is receiving the law, he makes it very, very specific as one of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder." Now, guys, we can take this topic, we can talk about it all day long. We can talk about murder versus justifiable death. We can talk about things such as war or self-defense or capital punishment. And those are all great conversations. They're hard conversations, okay? But God calls taking an innocent life murder, this idea of taking or killing an innocent life. But even in those other circumstances, taking a life is a serious offense and does not conform with God's ideal situation for us. And so regardless, we need to understand that God's view of life is sacred, and so we should have that same view as well. Back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about killing. He makes it a little bit deeper, and he says it's not just the actual physical taking of a life, it's the motives, the attitudes behind it. In chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, he said, "You've heard it said, Exodus, you shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the fires of hell." So Jesus takes it a step further and says there's a motive behind, there's an attitude behind this that we need to make sure we have right. And he says because God created life, He has a very, very high view of life. Why? Because it was created in His image. And so to take life communicates that we don't think life is very valuable, that we don't think that it's worthwhile, that they have no the value or regard or anything in God's view on this. And so what we've done is we've placed our own ideals in place of God's ideals in our order of priorities, and that shouldn't be. So if God regards life so highly, so should we. And then we need to understand, second, not only that He created it and created it in His image, but because of that, it has value, has a very high value. And so to understand that, I want to take a look at two or three different scenarios that we face as a culture and see what the Bible might have to say about those. And trust me, guys, some of these are not black and white areas. Some of these are very gray, and there's no really easy answers. And the first example I want to give you is this idea of euthanasia or its equivalent, okay? Maybe you might call it mercy killing or you'd call it assisted suicide, but this idea that if somebody is suffering, is it okay or is it not okay to help them end their life? And I think we would all agree that we should protect life and preserve it. But what about a situation where someone helps somebody else choose to die? And I'm not necessarily talking about somebody on life support. Okay? That's not the scenario I'm talking about. Somebody with a DNR, do not resuscitate order. That's where my dad was in the last few months of his life. He had a very, very weird form of brain cancer. Even in our injuries and illnesses, the random ones can't do anything normal. He had this weird form of brain cancer where he would have these tumors that would form very quickly, then they would pop. And when they did so, it would have this effect of it was like he was having a stroke. And so that's why we chased that for a long, long time in that direction. And when we finally figured out what was going on, it was progressive. It progressed quite a ways, and he initiated a DNR so that if he had to go surgeries and if he was unresponsive, he didn't want to be hooked up and survive for a long time like that. And so that's not the scenario that I'm talking about. I'm not talking about what to do in a situation like that. I'm talking about when somebody actively says, I am ready to end my life, and I want you to help me do it. Think Jack Kevorkian from, what, the 90s, 80s? When was he? That was a while back. But people who help one another commit. This is prevalent all around our world. Okay, there are countries in Europe that it is legal for somebody to assist somebody else to commit suicide. What does God's Word say about that? Does it say anything about that? 1 Samuel gives us a story that's almost exactly that. King Saul is injured in battle. And he knows that his death is imminent. And so he turns to his armor bearer and he says, take my sword and run me through so that these Philistines don't catch me and do unspeakable things. This is the Jeff paraphrase, okay? You can read it in chapter 31 in 2 Samuel 1. And the armor bearer says, no, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. He was terrified of doing that. Why? Because he knew what the consequences would be. And what are the consequences? Go to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and when somebody else comes to King David, who's now the king, Saul is dead, somebody else comes to David and says, and he takes credit for it. Wrongly, so he's lying. He didn't do it. But he says, I saw King Saul. He was injured, so I killed him. And you know what David does? Executed him. You killed the king. So he knew the consequences, the armor bearer did, and he was unwilling to do that. And so that gives us an idea that even in a situation like that, life is sacred. Another passage from Job, and then I'll ask you a question or two to think about. Job 12:10 tells us who's in control of the time of our death. And let me tell you, it's not you, it's not me, it's not any other human. It says, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And Solomon says something similar in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. He says, no man has the power over the day of death. So do we have the right to take a life even when it seems merciful? Do we have that right? Let me shift gears a little bit and turn to the topic of suicide. It's kind of related, but it's a little bit different. Not helping somebody else commit suicide, but doing it yourself. Your own life, by your own hand. What does God say about that? I don't know that God specifically addresses suicide by name in Scripture, but He does give us some principles that we can live by that help. Ecclesiastes again, the writer of that, Solomon, says, don't be wicked and don't be a fool. Why would you die before your time? Or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, who you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Okay, that context, immediate context, is sexual immorality, but the principle applies. This is not mine. This belongs to God. One more cultural example. this whole premise behind this idea of the Sanctity for Life Sunday, the topic of abortion. Is it murder or is it the removal of unwanted tissue? And the whole discussion hinges on one viewpoint. When does life begin? Does it begin when a baby is born and takes the first breath, or does it begin at conception? God's Word, Exodus 21, chapter 21. Just giving some principles here. He says, when men strive together and one of them hits a pregnant woman so her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Kind of seems to say there that the baby that's inside the womb that was just injured in that process of that argument, that fight, the scuffle, whatever, is already alive if it's a life for life, right? Kind of seems to what it's, I mean, if God created us in His own image, is kind of what that seems to say. Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet none of them had yet happened. Again, it kind of sounds like God is bestowing life at that moment of conception, doesn't it? And we can look at more passages from Jeremiah, from Psalms, from Deuteronomy, even from the New Testament, when Elizabeth encounters Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary is still pregnant, and Elizabeth is still pregnant, and her baby in her womb jumps because it's in the presence of the Messiah. There's a lot here indicating that life, so God's Word seems pretty clear, begins at that moment of conception. And so that gives us a glimpse into God's thinking. It gives us a little bit of a view of every single life is sacred, no matter who it is, no matter where they come from, no matter what their background might be, no matter how old they are, how young they might be, all life is sacred to God. And it's up to God when any life begins, and it's up to Him, not us, when it should end. And so because God's value of life is one of such high level, then we should view it the same way. And we should stand against those things that want to take life. And Scripture is clear about how God sees it. So we've got to stand there too. Easy? No, probably not. Necessary? Absolutely. So let me give you a couple of action steps, a couple of responses that I think we can make in our own lives, the action steps that we can take in a topic as critical as this, okay? Proverbs chapter 24, which is kind of my key verse for this whole thing. Verses 11 and 12 kind of gives us a little bit of insight here. And I love the way that the writer of the Proverbs here writes this passage. He says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Rescue. That gives it a sense of urgency, doesn't it? Rescue those who are being taken away to death and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And if you say, verse 12, behold, we don't know about this. Does not he who weighs the heart, that's God, perceive that? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul, that's God, know that? And will he not repay men according to his work? Guys, someday you and I are going to stand before God and we are going to be held accountable for our actions. And I think that we probably will be held accountable for our inactions as well. And we will not have the excuse, I didn't know, because we do. We do know. And knowing about it brings a level of responsibility to act. So how can we act? I got four things that I think, there's probably several more you can do, but I think four main things that I think we can do as we strive to act in this area. First thing you can do is pray. Chapter 5 of James, he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Another version says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's very powerful and effective. Pray for people to be able to see life as God sees life. Pray for people to make different choices. Pray for opportunities to find people to help and to get involved. Pray for those who've experienced some of these situations. A loss, maybe euthanasia or related, or suicide, or an abortion. Because sometimes there's a lot of guilt, there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of pain that goes along with those things. They're hurting, and you can be praying for them. Second thing to do is quite simple. You can vote. When the elections happen, you pick those candidates that stand on the principles upon which we stand for life, and you can vote for them, those who line up with God's view there. Third thing you can do is you can love. Keep in mind, guys, we are in a spiritual battle. The enemy here is not a woman who goes to get an abortion. The enemy here is not the doctor who performs that. The enemy is Satan, who despises all the things of God. And if God says, I am life, then Satan despises that. That's the enemy. And so those other people, when we show them love, let me put it to you like this, guys. Picketing in front of an abortion clinic will probably never convert anybody to Christianity. But loving people who have experienced that and showing them God's grace and His love and His forgiveness, that can. That can. So those people that have experienced some of these things, love on them and share that with them and give that to them, because that they can be changed because of God's grace, because of God's love. And He can use you and I to do that. And then finally, number four, you can get involved. You can find a way to help. Guys, right here in town, we've got a ministry called Birthright. Birthright is a place where there's resources available for moms who might not know how to be a mom or might not even want to be a mom. And it's a resource where they can go and get help so they don't have to choose an end to a life. There's a lot of ways you can plug into that. They need volunteers. My wife volunteers down there a couple, three, 4 days a month sometimes and spends a lot of time down there and spends a lot of time with these ladies, praying with these ladies, praying for these ladies. And there's needs. They need people that can volunteer and meet with people when they come in their doors. They need people who can just come in and organize some of the things they have in their rooms ready to hand out. They need people who can donate items or donate money to buy items to help some of these ladies. And guys, let me tell you, when you start to get to know some of them, I can't speak for Heather's heart, but I can tell you this. There have been times where it's after their official hours, and she's got a basket gathered, and she's driving across town, and she's delivering in the evening because that's the only time she can meet with that lady. If there's anything that shows somebody the grace of God, it's a moment like that. There's ministries you can get involved right here in this church. We have a nursery back there. You can help raise kids, teach them Jesus while their parents are worshiping. We have children's ministry and children's church and other opportunities. There's ways you can get involved and help and get plugged in. Because when you're plugged in, you make a bigger difference in the lives of people around you, not just here in this church, but in our community. And when people see you shining the light of Jesus like we're called to do, people notice. And God gets the glory. One other way that you can display this in your life is by making sure that you're raising your kids in a godly fashion. And so we're going to conclude our service this morning with a baby dedication ceremony to celebrate this fact that life is sacred, that we can make a commitment to raise our children according to God's plan, according to God's way. The book of Joshua is taking the children of Israel into the promised land as they get settled into their new home. And in Joshua 24, as they're concluding that, they're kind of getting finished with this. Joshua says this. He goes, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether your gods, the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Guys, I personally want my family to turn out right. And so that has been an impact in the way I strive to lead my kids, the way I try to parent my children. And that's the kind of commitment that God is looking for in parents today, the kind of commitment in raising their kids to make a huge difference, to make a bigger impact. Psalm chapter 127, God tells us the value of children. He says, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Guys, I love that passage because I have 7 kids. In life, there's a lot of rites of passages that we go through, aren't there? Some are connected to the passage of years. You know, for example, when you turn five, what do you get to do? You get to go to school, right? And after all those years, I'm waiting. You remember how your kids are like, when can I get to go to school? When can I go to school? When can I go to school? And then you reach 18, and what do you want to do? Not go to school. I don't get it. But then there's the one that happens at 16. What happens at 16? What's the rite of passage? Yeah, you get your driver's license. Yeah. You get your real first taste of freedom. And then, of course, a month later, you get your first taste of a speeding ticket and what that freedom can cost you. Then there's the age of 21. What do you receive at that rite of passage? Vote. That's the one. Where are you guys? Alcohol. I'm thinking of voting. Either one causes a lot of problems, right? Okay, right. Then there's other rites of passages, okay? You have the rite of passage that you know, you get your first job. And then you get your first car. Remember your first car? A white 1982 Pontiac Grand Prix. Had a red maroon vinyl back half on the roof, and power windows, power seats. That was a big thing for 1982. I bought this thing in 1992. I loved that car. That was sweet. I'd be driving around that thing, and of course, my brother told me it looked like a granny car, but you know. Able to take that car out on my first date. And some of you remember that with fondness. Others of you remember that and you want to forget that catastrophe. Then there's your first kiss. Then there's your wedding day. And finally, you have the birth of your child. All these rites of passages that we go through. Then there's other rites of passages connected to time. I remember when I turned 35 and I said to a friend, I don't feel 35. But apparently 35 is the year that God turns off your metabolism and you stop being able to eat anything and not have it affect anything. And I gained like 50 pounds. And then this year was that rite of passage where I entered the second half of a century. And nothing is worse, guys. Nothing is worse than 6 weeks after you hit the big 5-0. And you're sitting in the emergency room because you did something stupid. And they put heart monitors all over you. And I'm like, I hurt my foot. What's this? And they said, well, sir, now that you're older, get out. Get me a different nurse. Leave that geriatric talk out there at the nurse's station. Good grief. Nothing. Rites of passage. And then some of them are passages. Some of them are connected to the passage of years. Some of them are something. It made me feel like I was walking through the valley of shadow of death. You know what I mean? So you're saying there's nothing more to look forward to. Great. Great.
Every year.
You guys are just a ray of sunshine this morning. Who's preaching this morning? Me or you guys? Hush. But I think the best rite of passage, the best one is the children that God gives us as a gift. God has high regard for kids. Matthew chapter 18, he says, at that time the disciples come to Jesus, saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And what does Jesus do? Here, listen to this. He says, calling a child, he put him in the midst of them and says, truly I say to you, unless you become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such as the child, as this child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and thrown into the sea. Kids are a blessing. Jesus said so. And in Moses, back in Deuteronomy, he told us to teach our kids. Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You guys know this first part. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Yeah, you guys know that one. But then he goes on, and these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them to your children diligently. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They should be as a frontlet between your eyes. They decorate their clothing with them. You shall write these words on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And the critical lesson I think we need to learn here is the importance that we need to teach our children. Where? At home. When we're out and about with them. When we go to bed. When we get up. When we're at the dinner table. When we're whatever we're doing, we teach them God's Word. Is that easy to do? No, sometimes it's not. Some of you are single parents facing that on your own. Some of you are working in situations where you're helping raise your grandkids. The point is that as parents, we're called to be there for our kids. And we are called to develop a way to look for teachable moments, to give them the truth of God's Word. And sometimes those happen at the oddest of times. That's why Deuteronomy kind of lists all four of those specifications, because when it happens, you take the opportunity and you teach something about Jesus to your kid. It's part of your life. You teach them with your actions. You teach them with your thoughts. You teach them in the teachers of Israel in Deuteronomy. They would take these scriptures. They would write them and put them in little boxes, attach them to their clothes or to their headdresses. And so they would attach it to their sleeves so that it reminded them of their actions, their hands, and their behavior. They would attach it to the headdress, the things that they would wear on their heads, so that it would remind them of teaching these things and the things they think and they consider. And that's what we have got to do too. And so a couple of things that we can do as a church, for those of us that have kids, that you as a church can do for us that have kids. Okay, now I'm not saying that just for those of you who have kids. This is for us as a church to do for people who have kids. First of all, pray for them. Pray for their children. Pray for their children to know who Jesus is. The largest majority of people come to know who Jesus is as their Lord and Savior before they turn 18, and most of those happen before they reach middle school age. So we pray for our kids. And then second of all is provide for those kids. We try to provide an atmosphere of unconditional love in our kids' ministry stuff here between the nursery and the junior church and all those different areas where we do this. But there's an opportunity for people to get plugged in. There's an opportunity to provide resources and to help out with that, because our kids are precious. And we have to understand that we've been given them in their young age. We've been given a window of opportunity to affect them, to influence them, to guide them, to not only grow up and become mature, responsible, productive parts of our society, but to grow up and become mature and responsible and spiritually growing children of God. And that's critical. And so we've got two families this morning that have chosen to publicly dedicate their children to God and say, we want to provide that kind of a home for our children. And as we try to strive to raise them to know Jesus. And so I'm going to ask Keith, you want to bring Joy up here? Nate, Brianna, where are you guys at? Bring Zoe up here. And elders, if there's any elders in here, would you guys come forward as well, please? It's a good opportunity to celebrate, and I encourage you after the service is finished to find these two families and take a look at not just a photo on a screen, but at these precious children that God has blessed both families with, blessed our church with.